It'd be great if you could have a Bible open at Luke chapter 17. We've been following Jesus' journey to Jerusalem in chapter 9 to 19 of Luke's Gospel. And the whole journey to Jerusalem, it's really about discipleship. It's about following Jesus. And the headline verse, we read it a number of weeks ago in Luke 9:23. My clicker's just not working. There we go. Where Jesus says to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever's ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." That's kind of a headline verse for discipleship that we're looking at, following Jesus through chapter 9 to 19 of the Gospel. As we work through the section, we've come across four different aspects of discipleship. We've seen proclaiming the Gospel as disciples, chapter 9 and 10, facing fear and anxiety as disciples, chapter 10 to 13. And then the identity and number of who will be saved in chapter 13 to 17. Finally, today we're looking at chapter 17 to 19, preparing for the Savior's return as disciples. And this is going to take us all the way through till Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem in chapter 19. So let's pray, then we'll read our text for this morning. We'll keep in mind this new theme of the Savior's return as we do that and think about what it means for disciples of the Savior. Please join me as we pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Please help us to hear your voice today, to know the Lord Jesus Christ in your word, and to be ready for his return. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 17, reading from verse 11 through to chapter 8 of the next chapter. This is God's word. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where were the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will look and not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it'll be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. But whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, on that night there'll be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is God's word. Now, most of us have to wait for something at some point in our lives. Maybe you're waiting for the doctor. Maybe you're waiting at the checkout at Woolies or Coles. Maybe you're waiting for the traffic lights to change. Sometimes we wait for a human being to pick up the phone when we call a help desk. We wait for a wave when we're out for a surf. We wait for someone to reply to a text or a message. We wait for sermons to finish. Scientists have researched the ways people wait and have suggested a number of ways to make waiting easier. They say you can listen to music while you wait. You can wait with a friend. You can meditate as you wait. You can try to calculate or count the time that you spend waiting in your head. You can imagine the experience you're about to have when the waiting is over. Now, in our passage today, Jesus shifts his teaching on his discipleship to the theme of his future return and how disciples should wait for his second coming. And we'll find the key to waiting well is faith in what Jesus has done. In fact, this idea of faith, it forms two brackets around our section today. Saw it first in chapter 17, verse 19, where he says to the leper, rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. And then right at the end, 18, verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So there's faith as kind of two brackets around this section on waiting today. So let's start in verse 11 of chapter 17. And this will be our first heading. Faith that saves. On the way to Jerusalem, it says, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, as we've said before, these journey markers help us to see the new teaching units in Luke's account of the Jerusalem journey. In this case, it also explains why there would be Samaritan and Jewish lepers in this little band near this village that Jesus is visiting. We'll put up the map so you can kind of see where we're talking about, if you can see that. So Galilee up in the blue at the top and then Samaria in the green. It's a long way from Jerusalem down south. But in that area where the blue meets the green, somewhere between kind of where Caesarea is and that area called the Decapolis, along that border somewhere is where Jesus is in chapter 17. Now just remember, Luke isn't recording the journey geographically. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense for him to be in Bethany near Jerusalem in chapter 10 and then back up north in chapter 17. Luke is not recording it geographically, he's recording it theologically. So the journey markers mark off different sections of teaching. That's worth knowing. Now, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along well. We've seen that before in the gospel. But what seems to unite these guys medically and socially is greater than what divides them ethnically and religiously. Leprosy is a word used in the Bible for a whole range of skin conditions, all of which made a person unclean and excluded from their community, both religious community and social community. So you couldn't hang out with your people. You also couldn't go and worship with your people. So they were put into permanent quarantine outside the centers of population. They had to practice social distancing. And if anyone came too close, they had to cover their mouths, a bit like wearing a mask, and shout out, unclean, unclean. Now, some of that stuff's probably more familiar to us than we'd like it to be. But it didn't really matter if you were a Jew or a Samaritan and you had leprosy, because you couldn't hang out with your people anyway. You couldn't even worship with them. Now, these 10 seem to know something about Jesus. In fact, they've even got faith in Jesus' ability to heal them. They think, Jesus can heal me. Now, they don't want to make Jesus unclean, so as he's about to enter the village, they shout from a way off, probably a lot more than 1.5 meters, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus' reply is very simple. We've probably got to imagine him yelling back because they're way down there saying, go and show yourself to the priests. Jesus says priests, plural, because the Samaritans would have had to go to their priest in Samaria. The Jews would have had to go to their priest in Jerusalem. The priests were the ones who declared whether or not a person was clean or unclean. Now, the Bible tells us that they all obeyed. They had enough faith that Jesus would heal them that they simply complied with the direction. And they went. In verse 14, as they went, they were cleansed. So another miraculous healing, job done, people restored to their community. Well done, Jesus. Not quite, because the story isn't over. One of the lepers sees he's been healed and he cans his trip to go to the priests and turns back to go and see Jesus. It's because he realizes that God's saving power actually lies with Jesus and not with temples and priests. So verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. This healed leper responded in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Luke drops a surprise. Excuse me. Because the one who turned back to Jesus wasn't a Jew. He wasn't one of God's chosen people. He was a Samaritan. Now, this shouldn't actually be a surprise for us if we've been following Jesus' mission so far. Because a Samaritan outcast is exactly the kind of person that Jesus has come to save. He's one of the poor to whom Jesus has come to give good news, 4 verse 18. He's one of the sick who need a physician, 5 verse 32. He's one of the last who will be first, 13 verse 30. He's one of the lost who will be found from our recent parables in chapter 15. And so Jesus declares to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, at this point in the gospel, Luke uses the parable to do two things. The first thing it does is it provides a kind of segue or a link from our previous section about the lost being found to this section now about Jesus' return. The Samaritan is one of the outcasts, the last, the lost, who Jesus has come to save. And he explodes the Pharisees' restrictive categories of who will and will not be in God's kingdom. So that's the first thing. It makes a bit of a link. The second thing it does is it brings the theme of faith back into focus in this new section. What Luke's telling us is that faith in Jesus alone is going to be vital for disciples who are waiting for the Savior's return. And the Samaritan leper shows us something of the nature of that faith. Sorry about the screen going off. We're working with what we have. That's okay. All the more reason to look at your Bible. What's interesting here is that Luke uses a play on words in the parable. There are three words used to describe the healing that the lepers are after and that Jesus provides. So, verse 14, we're told that they are all cleansed. That's the first word. They're cleansed as they go on their way. Verse 15, we're told that one of them saw that they were healed. That's a different word that Luke uses. But in verse 19, when Jesus declares that the basis for the Samaritan's healing is his faith, Jesus uses a different word entirely. And he literally says, your faith has saved you. It's the same thing he said to the sinful woman in chapter 7. It's the same thing he said to the woman who was bleeding in chapter 8. It's the same thing he's going to say to the blind man in chapter 18. Are you seeing a pattern here? Your faith has saved you. What saves you? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point that Luke is making in this incident and elsewhere in the gospel is that saving faith happens when those who are hopeless and helpless trust Jesus alone to be their Savior. If the screen doesn't work, we'll just go with what we got. All right, let's keep going. Point two, faith that's not distracted. Now, it's the Pharisees in verse 20 who first raise this idea of the coming of God's kingdom. And with the coming of the kingdom, they're also expecting the coming of the king. Now, we might sometimes find this hard to relate to. But we've got to remember that at the heart of Jewish faith was this idea that the world as it is now is not going to last forever. At some point, God is going to break into the world and establish his kingdom through his king amongst his chosen people. And he's going to judge all those who oppose him and who oppress his people. They thought people like the Roman Empire, God was going to come in and give them what for. And of course, this is essentially what God promises in the Bible. It's our hope as well that at some point this world as we know it is going to stop. God's going to call time. He's going to blow the whistle. And he's going to establish his kingdom. But the Jewish establishment's expectations of the details were wide of the mark. And background knowledge tells us that the answer these guys were looking for was for Jesus to say something like, well, you will know the kingdom of God is coming when you see this, that, and the next thing happening. Essentially, what they're doing is they're looking for signs. They're looking for things they can point to predict when the kingdom is coming. And Jesus answers them that trying to figure out the coming of God's king and his kingdom by trying to figure out signs is missing the point. In fact, he says it's missing the obvious. So verse 20, Jesus answers them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And that last phrase can be translated as in the midst of you or within your grasp, within your reach. Jesus is saying that what, or rather who, they're looking for is standing right in front of them. He is the king of God's kingdom and he's arrived. So don't waste your time with signs. Jesus then leaves the Pharisees to figure out the coming of God's kingdom on their own and what happens to be within their grasp. And he turns now to his disciples to teach them about the coming of the kingdom in verse 22. So Jesus said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out and follow them. For just as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So Jesus is describing a time after he has returned to heaven and before he comes again. This is a new detail in the coming of God's kingdom. And the disciples will long for those amazing days they spent with Jesus on earth, days where Jesus was teaching and healing and doing miracles. But they will be done. And they must be so careful in longing for those days. They must be careful of then believing false predictions about Jesus' return. Jesus says his return will be unmissable. It'll be like a lightning bolt on a dark sky. His disciples don't have to worry that they will somehow miss it. But first, says Jesus, verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In other words, the coming of the kingdom can only happen after the suffering of the king. And then Jesus makes another point in verse 26 to 30, using two examples from the Old Testament to show that his return will be in a cataclysmic judgment on sin, and that those who are not ready will be caught completely off guard. So both in the story of Noah in Genesis 7 to 9 and the story of Lot in Genesis 19, the people around these guys were completely unprepared for God's judgment. When the Son of Man is revealed, says Jesus, it's going to be a normal day on planet Earth. People will be carrying on normal life, eating and drinking and planting and selling and marrying and building, and many will be taken completely by surprise and will be destroyed in God's judgment. Reminds me a little bit of the terrible 9/11 terrorist attacks on New York City and other American cities in September 2001. It was a Tuesday. I was home from school because I was sick. We had a TV on in the lounge room, and I came through because I could hear that there was something going on. I wonder where you were when you heard the news of the planes going into the towers. I'll bet for most of us it was just an ordinary day. And we never in a million years expected the world to completely change that Tuesday. That gives us just a glimpse of what it'll be like when Jesus returns. A normal day and everything changes suddenly. Now, talking about Abraham's nephew Lot in Genesis 19 leads Jesus to make another point to his disciples in verse 31, that those who still put value on what they're leaving behind will be in trouble. So Lot and his family ran from their home city as God was destroying it, raining down fire and sulfur from heaven. But Lot's wife turned back against what God had clearly told them. The Bible says she was turned into a pillar of salt. That's Genesis 19, verse 26. The reformer John Calvin suggests that her mistake was that she was hesitating whether there were good reasons for departing from the city. God said, I'm going to destroy the city, get out. And she was wondering, not sure. So to survive the judgment, a reversal of priorities is needed. So says Jesus in verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And of course, we're meant to hear a repeat of Jesus' words in chapter 9 about discipleship. But Jesus isn't done. He keeps going. Verse 34. I tell you, in that night there'll be two men, there'll be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding at the stone together. One will be taken and the other left. Some Bibles might have an extra verse in there about two men in the field. Now, Jesus uses very similar words to what we read in Matthew 24. And the idea of being left or left behind when Jesus takes his people to save them from judgment, that idea has launched a whole series of books and ministries and movies and songs. It's an idea that's sometimes called the rapture. I also grew up listening to DC Talks, I Wish We'd All Been Ready, if you remember that one. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I'll be honest in saying that every time I look at it, I don't find enough evidence in the Bible to convince me that Jesus is going to take some to be with him at a first second coming and then come back for the rest at a second coming. I don't think that makes sense of the Bible's general teaching. And it's because Jesus doesn't say how long those who are left behind for, or what they will do after they left behind. And so I think that suggests we must be careful of making a jump to the idea of the rapture here in Luke 17. I know it's a popular view. You're welcome to disagree with me, as long as you're letting a prayerful and careful study of God's word be your guide. Thankfully, I don't think it makes a difference to the gospel message itself. Instead, Jesus' point here is to show that his sudden return in judgment will bring the sharpest division between people, no matter how close they are to one another. Proximity doesn't matter anymore. Relationship doesn't matter anymore. What matters is the relationship with Jesus. And incidentally, I think Jesus is making another point here, that his disciples are going to be engaged in the normal rhythms of life, of work, and of rest when he returns. He doesn't expect them to disappear off into the desert or go and hide in a compound waiting for him to come back away from the world. He expects them to get on with life as faithful disciples while we wait. Now, hearing all of this, Jesus' disciples ask a question that's not so different to what the Pharisees asked. Maybe what Jesus has said is just too much to take in, and they're still stuck with this idea of trying to anticipate the coming of the kingdom with something they can see or something they can know. And they said to him, verse 37, where, Lord? So again, they're looking for markers. And Jesus said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, the Bible scholar Daryl Bock explains Jesus' words. Jesus deflects the question by pointing to the mood and reality of what he's saying. The day of the Son of Man will be a day of judgment. When he's done, only vultures will remain for those left in judgment. The warning about the return closes with a field full of carcasses staring at us. The imagery intends to move our soul to reflect about how devastating the end will be for some. So what point is Jesus making in this section? Well, he's answering the tendency to be distracted in regard to his return when he comes as God's king to establish God's kingdom and judge those who oppose him. He's answering that tendency to be distracted. And I think there's two ways we can be distracted when it comes to Jesus' return. They're kind of two ends of a spectrum. The one is we can have a distracted obsession. The other one is we can have a distracted ignorance. So, to talk about the distracted obsession, some might be distracted with an obsession of trying to predict or anticipate the coming of the kingdom with signs. And that might be a real danger for some. All through history, there have been attempts to pinpoint the return of Jesus to a day and a time. Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormon Church, even the scientist Isaac Newton, among many others, have all tried and failed to predict exactly when Jesus will come back. There are groups around today that call themselves Christian ministries and are characterized by, I think, an unhealthy obsession with predictions and speculation about the return of Jesus. And this sort of obsessive curiosity of speculation and prediction is usually about trying to manage our level of readiness. Because if we know when something is going to happen, of course, what do? We adjust our readiness accordingly. We know something's going to happen way down the track. I'm not going to worry too much about it now. Jesus says that's not the way we're supposed to think. Jesus says you won't be able to predict his return. In fact, he himself is all we need. When he does return, it'll be absolutely unmissable, like a flash of lightning from one end of the sky to the other. So focus on Jesus, always be ready, and beware of being distracted with an obsession about speculative predictions. So that's the first type of distraction, a distracted obsession. The second one is a distracted ignorance, and maybe this one is one we're probably more familiar with or resonates more with us. It comes from the stories of Noah and Lot, and Lot's wife. The return of Jesus will come with a cataclysmic judgment. It'll divide us from our wealth, it'll divide us from our possessions, it'll divide us from those who are closest to us. Therefore, we need to be careful not to be lulled into a false sense of security in our work, in our entertainment, in our relationships, in our possessions, in our home life, etc. We can't be second-guessing if we put our faith in the right place when Jesus returns, like Lot's wife. It's a bit like swimming at the beach when there are rips around. Sure, enjoy playing in the water, but make sure you keep an eye on the beach so you know when you're drifting. So you don't get distracted and forget where you are, because you might just get into trouble you can't get out of. In terms of Jesus' return, instead of a distracted ignorance, focus on Jesus. Keep a light grip on the things of this world and beware of thinking nothing of the return of Jesus, that today is just going to carry on forever the way it always has. Don't be ignorant about the sudden and terrible separation and judgment that will happen when Jesus returns. Well, let's look at our third and final point, faith that lasts. The first eight verses of the next chapter. The parable flows straight on from what Jesus has just said. He's not breaking his stride. He's not pausing for breath. And so we've got to expect that he's still talking about his return. And to help us along, Luke tells us up front exactly why Jesus tells us the parable. Verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So in light of the judgment coming when Jesus returns to establish the kingdom, Jesus' disciples mustn't lose heart, but they must show faith through constant, patient, and hopeful prayer. Now, the parable itself is a bit of a strange one. We've already seen how Jesus can use the example of a bad person to make a good point. We saw that with the dishonest manager in chapter 16. If nothing else, it gets our attention, doesn't it? Now, the parable in verse 2 to 5 is basically about a widow wearing down a lazy, self-important civil magistrate into giving her justice against her adversary. It was probably someone who was trying to extort money from her. As I worked through the parable in my prep, one thing stood out for me about the widow. Obviously, she's desperate. In the first century, widows had nowhere else to turn. They were on the lowest rungs of society. So yes, she's desperate, but she's also fearless. Do you notice that? So no matter how lazy or self-important or powerful the judge is, she doesn't fear him. She does not fear him turning on her. So she just keeps hammering down his door until he gives in. In fact, when the judge says, I'm just going to give her justice so she won't beat me down by her continual coming, the phrase used there is sometimes also used, so she won't give me a black eye. So she doesn't fear this judge. I'm just going to keep going, keep knocking on this door until I get what I want. She doesn't fear the judge. And it's here, I think, we find the link between the widow and the judge and between God and his elect. Not that just that God is a far more righteous and better judge than this one, far more likely to do the right thing, but like the widow, God's elect, his chosen people, have no fear of God. If our sin is paid for, if he's found us and saved us forever, then we have nothing to fear from the judge of all the earth, and so we can persist in pleading with him. We don't have to fear that we're going to tick God off or annoy him or frustrate him by our continual pleading with him. We can persist in pleading with him, praying faithfully, fervently, that he will answer our prayers. But prayers for what? Prayers for swift justice. Verse 8. Jesus says, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." I think two questions need answering. What is this justice all about? And what does it have to do with faith? So what is this justice really about? Are we praying to speed God's justice against sinners when Jesus returns? Are we praying for God to rain down fire and brimstone on people we don't like? Well, in part, maybe that's true, but it can't be the whole story because it doesn't fit with the vibe of the parable, and it doesn't seem to fit with Jesus' heart for lost sinners either. Instead, this justice is less about punishing offenders and more about rescuing those who are in trouble or vindicating them, as with the widow and the judge. It's about being proved right. So it's actually about praying constantly and persistently that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where our hope is, will be proved right and soon. That's the justice that Jesus is talking about. And what does this have to do with faith? Well, I think we've answered that question. Because it takes faith, trust in the Son of Man, to pray that his gospel, the good news that we have faith in, is proved right in the world. Well, let's bring this all together. What we've learned is that the mark of a disciple is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This faith is what will spare us from judgment when he returns. And we must be so careful not to have our faith distracted either by an obsession or an ignorance about what will happen when Jesus comes back. And in the meantime, we're called to exercise a faith in Jesus Christ that lasts. Exercise that through constant prayer that the gospel will be proved right. And in this way, it's an antidote to losing heart as we wait for Jesus to return. Because I think we've got to admit, it sometimes gets pretty tough to be a Christian in today's world. And Jesus promises that because God is nothing like the lazy, self-important judge, we can trust that God will answer our prayers swiftly. So the first thing to ask is, in this time of waiting, are you ready? Are you ready for when Jesus returns? Will you be taken or will you be left? Where is your faith? What are you trusting in? If you're not yet a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ today, there's still time for you to turn from your sin and trust him for salvation. And that's important because where you spend eternity is actually at stake. If you want to find out more about doing that, you're welcome to chat to me after the service, or you can, if you're online, you can get in touch with us through the website, through Facebook, or through our church office. But make a plan to do something about that today. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, though, if you're confident that you belong to Jesus and you'll escape judgment, how are you waiting? Are you being distracted either by speculating on the details of knowing exactly when Christ will come back, or are you being distracted by the things of this life? Are you praying persistently, constantly, that the gospel will be proved right in the world before Jesus returns? I mean, that's certainly something I think I'll be adding to my daily prayers, something I think that's perhaps been missing as a constant, persistent prayer. I mean, Jesus promises that God will answer that prayer and will do it soon. What a great prayer to pray, that we know God will answer it. And as we wait for the King to return and establish his kingdom, if we call ourselves disciples, we're called to live out an undistracted, persistent faith in Jesus Christ alone as our King and Savior. Because who knows, Jesus might even return before our AGM today. I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've told us what we need to know about where the world is heading. We thank you that you've shown us the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we can find salvation and escape from judgment, life with you forever. Father, please give us the faith to trust Jesus. Please keep us from being undistracted, or please keep us from being distracted by the things of this world, by speculating or by ignorance. And Father, we pray that the gospel would be proved right in the world, that people would come to faith in Christ. Lord, that our hope would be in the Lord Jesus alone, and that would give us heart as we wait. And we pray with John in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. Pray this in his name. Amen.